I'm glad that you could come and join our services today so that we can worship together the Lord our God. Let's pray to Him now as we begin our service of worship. Father in heaven, thank you this morning that we can join together to remember, to think, to praise, to offer our offerings, and to give attention to your word all about our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that He Himself told us, Father, that you loved the world in such a way that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, thank you for not sending your Son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. We give you praise and honor and glory. We thank you that for those of us that are born again, we are counted righteous in the righteousness of Christ, and that we are born into the family of God as children of God. I pray that our worship this morning will be acceptable in your sight as your own people. We pray for our brothers and sisters in nearby areas as well, at Faithway Baptist, and Pastor Estelle, and Pastor Wickard at Hiawatha, and Pastor Larson up in Tri-Lakes, and others as well that we won't name this morning, but we pray that you will help them not only to worship you this morning in spirit and in truth, as well as us, that you will give them the words from your book to say before the people today, and that you will protect those ministries. Help them in any wise in which there is a difficulty or a struggle or affliction that might be overcome today, and that your name might be glorified to the uttermost in all of these churches of the saints here as well, for we ask it in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen. Let's start with hymn number 184 to sing praise to our Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hymn number 184.
Let's stand as we sing together. 184. To our next hymn together, our next hymn, 394, What a Wonderful Savior, 394. You may be seated.
Looking back just briefly, we had a wonderful time this past Wednesday having a little picnic and prayer time at Bill and Margo's home. And I just want to publicly say thanks again for that. What an enjoyable time that we had with all that were there. And a nice time of prayer. It was just a house church kind of meeting, you know, like they used to have. That was really nice. Tomorrow, Vacation Bible School starts, hoping that if you have been planning to help with cookies or whatever other means that you might have brought those in or will in the next coming days. We are looking forward to about 40 kids the first day, hopefully, if everybody shows up. Well, not quite everybody has to show up for there to be 40, but and then we'll see what happens in the days after that. So we're looking forward to that. Dave Kurowicki should be here tonight if you want to come and listen to an update from him on his children's ministry. He was relaying to me some of the difficulties of working in Washtenaw County among all the conservative Christian public school, not Christian public schools. So he's having a lot of challenges here. And so I'm sure that he would be encouraged if we came out in good numbers tonight and listened to his testimony and what he gives as far as an update, and we can pray for him then as well. That's tonight at 6 o'clock, and then we'll have Brother Bennett speaking as well from the Word of God. VBS helpers, if you could see Naomi, if you haven't seen her already, she might have some specific instructions for you, especially the teens, so you'll know kind of what you'll be doing in some measure this week, and we'll have plenty of things for you to do, but be here by 9:15. So if you're here by 9:15, you're on time. Because we don't want people showing up and wondering, huh, is there something going on here today? It should be clear that there is. So also because of Vacation Bible School, we're going to set aside the Wednesday dinner this week. So don't come on Wednesday expecting dinner because we're going to be here so many hours during this week. We're going to just hold off on that and start up again next week, Lord willing. We will have prayer meeting, though, on Wednesday night, so take note of that and can come out and we can pray together about the rest of the Vacation Bible School and other things as well. You can see there about the outreach for the art fair, July 21st. The next day, the 22nd, is Singspiration here at 6:30 on that Sunday evening. And campers, time to get ready to go to camp already. So after Vacation Bible School, then we have a week of camp. The girls are going. And the following week, the boys are going, so it's going to be busy weeks here as we look forward to the rest of July. Okay, I'm going to invite the men if they'll come forward to take up the offering. And Michelle, if she will, for offertory. Brother Duane, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, Lord, we give thanks this time that we can cheerfully give to your work, Lord, that it would be used to further the gospel in a fallen world, Lord, that these funds will be used in other ways, Lord, as we support missionaries and the work around of these parts, Lord, that all the glory will be given to you. Lord, we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you, Michelle. We appreciate that ministry of music this morning. For our scripture reading, I want to take us back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I might review by reading where we have been and where we'll be at later this morning, Lord willing. 1 Timothy 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Again, let's just go to God in prayer this morning, please. Father, it is not our desire to multiply times of prayer needlessly. It is our desire, however, to give ourselves to prayer as part of the corporate worship of the church. And we do so this morning, first of all, thanking you for your word and that we were able to read it out loud today in a language that we understand and that for most of us we have printed sitting in front of us just now. It was very inexpensive to obtain and we thank you for that availability of your word. We are also aware, Lord, that its availability has made us that much more responsible. And I pray that you will help us to carry out our responsibilities faithfully. We know what the Word of God says. We have it before us. There is no mystery. It's been revealed. And so we pray that we will do that which is revealed therein. Lord, reading in the Proverbs this morning reminded me of the idea that a nation weeps when its rulers are wicked. And it rejoices when the rulers are righteous. Father, you know the wicked, the Bible teaches us this, does not understand justice. But Lord, the righteous do. And we pray that you'd give us more righteous people to lead us in this day and age. We feel at times overrun by wickedness, by those who applaud it, by those who practice it, by those who legislate for it. And Lord, we ask for you to help us. Part of our role, as we understand it, is to raise up the banner of God against such evil and immorality, and to say, this is what God says, this is the truth, this is upright. So I pray that in our individual lives, you'll help us to do that, in our families, in our workplaces, at school, and wherever we are, and have and can have influence upon people, that they will see in us a little light, for we are, as we understand, the light of the world, the only light that the world has in human forms in this day and age are those of us who are born-again believers. Help us to shine brightly, individually and also collectively in this church and in churches around who are faithfully preaching and teaching the Word of God. Lord, I pray for our men in the church, for our women in the church, for our pastor and intern, Brother Bennett, and for our deacons, Brother Smith and Widgeon, and for others who are in responsible positions. We are addressing their very role and qualifications in these past few messages. And I pray that you will strengthen each one to not only the ministry that they have, but the call in terms of its qualifications. And that those of us that aren't in those positions yet may strive to be qualified, whether or not we ever have an office in the church, that we will want to fulfill the qualifications as mature Christian men and women in carrying out those things which are pleasing in your sight. This morning, Lord, it's our prayer that for each day this week, for each worker who is going to be here helping with the Vacation Bible School, that we will depend upon you, that we will trust you, that we will minister and work hard for you, and we pray that you will bring souls to the foot of the cross, as it were, to look up and see the Savior and what He did there, to recognize that He's not there and that He is resurrected again to give new life. And so, Lord, we pray that some of these young people will become born again in these coming days. Use Brother Kurowicki and his teaching. Use the classroom times, the crafts, the Bible memory work, and all that is involved to bring children to Christ or save children to a higher level of maturity in their faith. We pray for your help. Without you, we acknowledge we can do nothing. And so, please help, we pray. Lord, you are our glory and joy, the portion of our life, ever rich, never diminished, is you and you alone. Help us to live that way. Help us to desire you above all else, to put you first in every way, in every department of our life, not ever in second place. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite Dan and Josh if they'll come and share their music ministry with us this morning.
Sleeping, thy presence.
309, as we stand together, as we sing on a similar theme, Fill All My Vision. 309, the children can be dismissed at this time.
I hope your hearts are hungry for God's Word this morning. If they are, then it makes our job a lot easier, doesn't it? When you're hungry for it, and I want to deliver it to you as best I can, then you won't fall asleep at the table and all that sort of thing. I trust you'll enjoy the ministry of God's Word as we look into it this morning. We've been looking at 1 Timothy for a number of weeks now, and you recall that we have seen Paul telling Timothy how to conduct yourself, how the church should conduct itself in its corporate worship and ministry. And so he first talked about the ministry of prayer and especially tasked the men with participating in the ministry of prayer in the church. In verse number 8 of chapter 2, he said that they must do that with holy lives, holy conduct, that prayer should come out of their life, not being sullied by sin. And in fact, that reminds me, I was back in Proverbs. Let me just see if I can find this quickly. When I was reading it this morning, Proverbs 28:9, one who turns his ear away from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. And so men who are lifting up holy hands before God, that is hands clean from sin, are going to avoid the condemnation of that verse, that their prayer would not be an abomination before God. And then we turn to the subject of how women should conduct themselves in the church in the remainder of chapter 2. And we saw a great deal there about the woman's participation in the ministry of the church and how that should be done. And then we turn to chapter 3. We saw there in the first seven verses, rather, that the Lord has some words for pastors. We spent a couple of weeks looking at those. And now today we turn to the other office in the church, that is the office of the deacon. And so that takes us to verse number 8. We've read it already this morning. We've mentioned before there are two biblical offices in the church. We have Sunday school superintendents and secretaries, and some churches have trustees and those sorts of offices. But as far as the Bible is concerned, there are two offices in the church, and we want to model ourselves as closely after that as we can with those of our brothers that are in specifically named Baptist churches who believe in two offices. We agree that there is the office of pastor and the office of deacon. This is the passage that gives us the strongest argument for that, because these are the offices that Paul gives qualifications for. So to the second of these offices, the office of deacon, we turn our attention this morning as we look at verses 8 through 13. First of all, what is a deacon? The word itself gives us a clue to what it means. It would not have been called a deacon. Well, it was called a deacon back then, a diakonos in the Greek, but it would have been called something like a servant or a minister, an assistant, if you will. It could be an agent or an intermediary, a courier, somebody who assists and gets things done for the person he is, or group of people he is assisting. He performs official duties. He may care for people. He can be involved in overseeing service ministries, and not just the actual doing of ministry, but also the oversight of those ministries. Now, at this point, we're just quickly defining the word deacon. It means a servant, basically. A pastor is a servant, in a way, so it's very similar to a deacon. And we see the word likewise here. We'll see that in just a moment. But, you know, the church has these two offices. The church has shepherds and it has servants. It has pastors and it has ministers. It has leaders and assistants. It does not have CEOs and CFOs and COOs. It's not a business. It's a organization, if you will, an organism, a local body of people that are bound together by faith in Jesus Christ and that have these two offices organized around those and with those at its leadership so that it can press forward and do the work of God in carrying out the Great Commission, in evangelizing and discipling and starting new churches and all those sorts of things that we're called to do besides living holy lives. So that's a deacon. Now look at the first word, hopefully in your text, is this, likewise. It means in the same manner. It doesn't mean exactly in the same way. In other words, it doesn't mean, I just gave you the list of all the qualifications for pastor, now I'm going to repeat the list identically for deacons. It doesn't say, likewise doesn't mean that per se. It does indicate that there are some similar qualities between the offices. But what it really is pointing out, likewise here, means likewise, just like the pastors had certain responsibilities. It said, look down at verse number 2, a bishop then must be. It is necessary that they be this way. Likewise, it is necessary, although the word isn't explicitly in the text in verse 8, that's what likewise is there for, to tell us. In the same way, there are must requirements, necessary things that a deacon must have as well. There are some similar qualifications and there are some different ones. So likewise says it's like, not the same. It's like, but there are some differences. There is room for dissimilarity. There is obviously some overlap. Both are supposed to be mature Christians. Remember, I said last week that when we looked at the pastoral qualifications, almost all of those are enjoined on all believers. So deacons, I trust, were listening last time as well, and pastors should be listening this time, and all of us should as well, because these qualifications just mean that both pastors and deacons are supposed to be mature believers. Consider, for example, the difference, though, between the deacon and the pastor. One difference in particular. The requirement that a pastor be able to teach is not laid upon the deacon in this passage. What do we understand from that? A deacon, therefore, does not have to be able to teach the Bible. Now, this doesn't prohibit a deacon from being a Bible teacher in the church, nor does it say that God never gifts deacons with the ability to teach, or He doesn't want a man who can teach to be a deacon. Much to the contrary, if you look back in Acts chapter 6 and 7, you see Stephen was a very godly man, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit of God. And what did he do? He didn't just carry out his responsibility toward the widows who were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. He also went about teaching. He apparently was going into synagogues and teaching the gospel. And that was his fatal mistake, right? He went around teaching what God told him to teach from the Word, and he got in trouble from that one synagogue, and they brought him before the court, and he was eventually stoned after his lengthy defense in chapter 7. So he was a good teacher and preacher of God's Word. It didn't mean that he couldn't be a deacon. Now, just because the deacon doesn't have to be able to teach doesn't excuse him from knowing the Word of God, now, does it? Perhaps the deacon has a gift in other areas, the gift of faith, the gift of helps, the gift of administration, service. But he has to know the Scriptures. He is a mature believer, and he has to be able to share it with others in terms of evangelism and so on. Doesn't mean that he has to be able to produce a, you know, set of notes and preach every Sunday morning. Now, let me also add this in terms of initial considerations. I think deacons have to meet two of the same pre-qualifications that a pastor had to. Remember those pre-qualifications? First of all, the pastor had to desire to do the work, and he had to be a man, a male man. He has to be one who... Well, listen. If you've got a guy who doesn't want to do the work of a deacon, or he doesn't want to do whatever the work may be, but in this case the deacon work, what good is it going to be to shove him into that office and have him do it? He maybe do a minimal job, an okay job, but his heart's really not going to be in it. So like the pastor, if he has no desire to do it, forget it. Only those that want the job need apply. Because after you have the job, you'll realize, oh, this is more difficult than I thought it was going to be. It's not all glory, you know. It's a lot of responsibility and dirty work, as it were. And also that the fellow has to be a fellow, has to be a man. It talks about the deacon being the husband of one wife. So it's got to be a male adult. Some have doubted the male requirement at verse 11. You see that likewise, their wives must be reverent. This is a point of debate because the word can be translated the women. And some have said, well, look, it starts with likewise, so it must be starting a third section. You see, you have elders on the one hand, likewise deacons, verse 8, likewise the women, so that must be deaconesses. And some have made that case. I don't take that text to mean that, primarily because this description of the so-called deaconess, which I take as the deacon's wife, is only one short sentence sandwiched in the middle of descriptions about the deacon and the deacon. So it seems like there's all just one major section there talking about the deacon and his wife and their relationship. So, now, and by the way, I should add, if the deacon is qualified, then I suspect that his wife is going to be something of a similar kind of person. Why? Because she has, as the head of her home, a man who is of that quality, a spiritual man, a mature fellow, a fellow who's teaching her and bringing her along also in the things of the faith. So all of that's just to introduce, likewise, deacons who are men who desire the work of the ministry. What are the qualifications of these guys? Well, last time there were 16 or 15, depending on your count, qualifications for a pastor. Here there are 9 qualifications for a deacon. Actually, we could start back in Acts chapter 6. I already mentioned that passage, but let me just highlight it again in your attention. It's that the disciples had this problem of needing to distribute benevolence to folks that needed it. And they say, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables." Acts 6, verse 3. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation." So number 1, they have to have a good reputation. Number 2, full of the Holy Spirit. Number 3, full of wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So they have to be able to do some kind of administration work and handle the task. "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So the assembly nominated really and chose 7 men. They chose Stephen, it says, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then it gives the rest of the list. And then they had their kind of induction ceremony, if you will, or commissioning, better to say, into the ministry of the deacon. Deacons ought to be men like Stephen. Let me just put it that way. Men who are full of faith in the Spirit, wisdom. You can give them a task and they'll take care of the task. They'll take it off your plate, as it were, so that you can focus on other things. Now, 1 Timothy gives us more qualifications and kind of spells it out here. Number 1, the deacon has to be a man who is reverent. I don't know what your translation has there, but something about serious, honorable, dignified, worthy of respect. Their conduct and behavior is, you could say, extraordinary among the believers. Somebody who's not a clown or flippant or common or vulgar in their conduct and language and behavior, but rather somebody who is worthy of respect. It's the kind of conduct you'd expect from an older Christian gentleman. Titus 2:2 says that older men are to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The deacon's wife is also supposed to be this way. Verse 11 uses the same word. And by the way, Christians are supposed to think on things that are worthy, that are dignified, that are reverent in this sense. The same word is used in Philippians 4:8. Whatever things, he says, brethren, that are true, whatever things that are honest, that's honorable, noble things, those things are the kinds of things that we ought to occupy our minds with. By continual practice, the deacon is evidencing in his life that he's been thinking about those kinds of things, and his whole life is marked by that kind of reverence and conduct. Now, why would it have to be that way? Well, do you want a deacon representing Fellowship Bible Church who is not worthy of respect? Would you like to have somebody in your family representing your family who's not worthy of respect, not honorable, not dignified? I don't think so. So we have clearly a call for somebody who's a deacon to be reverent. With that, he's supposed to be not 3 other things: not double-tongued, not given to much wine, and not greedy for money. Those are the next 3 qualifications. Not double-tongued means that he doesn't speak 2 ways. You could say he doesn't have a forked tongue. He doesn't say one thing to one person and then another thing to another person to maybe gain some advantage or look good in on both sides of the equation or whatever it is. It really means that he's sincere. It doesn't mean that he can't repeat himself, double-tongued. That's not what double-tongued is. If he's teaching, he might say the same point over or twice or whatever. But it's really the idea of somebody who is sincere, not insincere, and his talk matches his character. You know, the deacon talks to a lot of people, right? Probably. In the church, in his visitation, in his prayer ministry with folks. If he has a loose tongue this way, he's going to be making a lot of havoc throughout the church. Think about James chapter 3. It says the tongue is a fire. And if you have a fire-starting tongue and you're in a deacon's office, then you can be spreading a lot of fire around the place. Speech is so, I mean, we could just stop right here and have a whole rest of the message just on speech. It's so powerful. It's so damaging. It can be uplifting, but also it can be hurtful, in another case. I mean, somebody who's gossiping, somebody who's sowing discord among brethren, how do you think they do that? Well, it's by speech or email, which is speech, or writing, or whatever it is. Just terrible stuff can happen because of the tongue. And so the deacon is not allowed to be double-tongued. The third qualification, note it says in verse 8, not given to much wine. Now, there is a difference in wording, I will admit. I'm just going to be open and honest with you here. The wording is not precisely the same as for the pastor. What did it say for the pastor? It said not next to the wine, or not given to wine is how my translation has it. Here it says not given to much wine. Despite the difference, I think it basically says the same thing. Probably they at this time, Timothy's time, did have new wine or grape juice, which was proliferated around. They had it readily available as part of their beverage selection because of the bad quality of water, as often told, as often said. And it was not required for a pastor or a deacon to be a Nazarite in this respect. I would have broken my Nazarite vow already today. Don't be shocked. But I had raisins in my raisin bran. And a Nazarite was not allowed to have any fruit of the vine. Grapes, wine, raisins, nothing. Numbers chapter 6, if you go back and look at that, it's a very interesting passage. I often quote from the end of that passage when I quote the Aaronic blessing, you know, about may the Lord shine His face upon you and smile upon you and give you peace and all of that. But the earlier part of that chapter is well known because it gives the Nazarite vow conditions. And they were not allowed to have any of that. Remember, a famous Nazarite was named John the Baptist. He wasn't supposed to have that stuff from the womb. Neither was Samson, by the way, but he couldn't help himself at times. Yesterday we had very, very fine grape juice for breakfast. I thank Andy Bennett for that. So we wouldn't have broke our Nazarite vow there as well if we had taken such a vow. So there's no need to think that this, you know, prohibits all fruit or juice of the vine. I think that we're often conditioned to think all fruit of the vine is alcoholic, and even in Bible times it was not. It was stored in a paste form and then mixed with bunches of water so that even if it had fermented some, it would be so watered down as to render it not very intoxicating, although they knew how to make intoxicating drink, for sure. The point is that the pastor and the deacon are not to be captivated by wine. They're not to be under its influence. The text is not saying the pastor has to be really careful and the deacon only has to be somewhat careful, right? He can't be given to wine and he can't be given to much wine. That's not the point of it at all. To say that somebody doesn't have to be given to much wine does not allow them to be given, doesn't say they can be given to any, nor does it say that they have to abstain totally or that they can even have a little. It doesn't say any of that. This is a a prohibition for a man who is on alcohol, who, as I said last time, is either he wants the effect of the chemical or the potential effect of it drives him to go get it. Certainly not somebody addicted to the substance. Certainly not somebody who's drunk. That's in complete contradiction to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. The deacon, like the pastor, has to have his wits about him. And what does alcohol do to you but take whatever little wits that you might have and remove them? It does do that. So I say by way of application that the deacon should not be under the control of that or any other substance. And you know my view that the best application today of the Bible's teaching is total abstinence. I don't want to provide any bad example, any potential bad influence to my children, for example. You know, well, Dad and Mom did it. It must be okay. Next step, what is going to be the next step? Kids are not usually more conservative than their parents. It just seems to work that way, right? So next step up the alcohol ladder, as it were, potentially. Not for sure, of course. But in the end, each of us makes up our own mind in this matter. We have, as we said, soul liberty, but with that responsibility to know that you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ just like I am, and you're going to be responsible for your conduct, whatever good or bad, the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5. So take note of that. Number four, so the deacon has got to be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. He's not greedy for money. This means somebody who is fond of dishonest gain. You know, the deacon probably will have to handle money at some point. I think in Acts chapter 6 that's evident. The men were not simply given food, probably, but they were given charge of the food and the money resources they needed to distribute benevolence to the widows who needed it. So they had to be able to be trustworthy and not tripped up in this area of money. You know, it'd be easy for the deacon to skim a little bit off the top. Just a handling fee, of course. No. But, you know, doing that, he would just be like another of ones who is close to the Lord in his ministry named Judas. You remember Judas. It says he did not say this because he cared for the poor, but because he had the bag, the money box, and he took what was put therein. Oh, that was before the devil got into him. And he went and betrayed the Lord to the Jewish leaders. He was a rotten egg from the beginning. Greedy for money, for sure. The pastor is also forbidden from being greedy. We saw that before, and all believers are supposed to be content with such things as they have. Content, men, with your wives. Content, men and women, with your financial lot in life. Content with your home and car and finances and all of that sort of thing. Not greedy for more and more and more. You know, the world has a real ability to sniff out somebody who is greedy. This is very evident in the televangelist ministry, you know, realm. You know, when they're taking in $93 million at, TBN, something's going on, you know. And they each have a his and hers mansion and Cadillacs and all of this sort of thing. Oh, what's going on? Everybody seems to know what the pastor's view of money is before they know anything else about him. Anyway, qualification number five. We're moving on to verse number 9. It says that he's holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Have you ever wondered what that means when you read that? Holding the mystery of the faith. Let's just take that part first. That means that the deacon holds a strong conviction about the Christian faith. I mean, he's got a grip on the things of God. The mystery of the faith is that which is really not a mystery anymore. The mystery speaks of something that was a mystery but now has been revealed. Paul says, I was made a steward of the mystery of the gospel of the grace of God. He was made a steward so that he could openly disclose that to the world in Ephesians chapter 3 and throughout his epistles in the New Testament. So the deacon is one who really grasps that faith which has been revealed or disclosed by God. Even though it was a mystery, it's not a mystery, and this guy really hangs on to it. I mean, he really believes the Christian truth. But he also believes that with, it says, a pure conscience. The conscience is the decider between right and wrong. It takes the information that it's been given, the pre-programming that's been put in there by God, and it mashes all that together and decides, what have I just done? Has it been right or wrong? Is it right to murder somebody? Well, your conscience says, no, it's not right to murder somebody. Most people's consciences say that. They should. All of them should. But this is a pure conscience. That is, he has a faculty to distinguish right from wrong, morally and doctrinally. His conscience is working properly, and it's not defiled by sin. You know, the conscience is a wonderful thing, and God can use the Word of God in concert with that deciding function and with the Spirit of God altogether. That's great. But if you go away from the Bible and you get into sin, then your conscience begins to malfunction incorrectly, because it's getting information. If it's not getting it from the Bible, it's getting it from somewhere else, guaranteed. You're not living in a vacuum. It's getting it from the television and the media and the internet and all that sort of stuff, wherever. And then you're living in sin, and so your conscience gets defiled. Do you think it can work properly? It's like a machine that's not well oiled. It's gummed up with all kinds of cruft. The gears are going to be not working right in your conscience. And so it needs to be pure, clean, well oiled, as it were, with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. The guy that's a deacon doesn't have to be able to teach necessarily, but he has to know it, he has to believe it, and he has to live it. Very important requirements in holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Requirement number 6, you drop down to verse 10. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So you don't become a deacon overnight or automatically. I'll put it out there. We observe the men in our church and see who might be qualified to be a deacon. We don't tell you that we're doing that. We just do it. Test it. And if you succeed, then you can be nominated for that office. There are no age requirements. You don't have to be 35 or 30 or 25 or whatever. But there are time requirements and a time element included in this testing. Obviously, a test of this nature doesn't go on for 5 minutes. It's a test of character. It's a test of does this person consistently live this way? And the result of the test, what are you testing on? Well, I'll get to that in just a moment. But when you do that test, the result of the test should be an A, a good grade, an A+, blameless, like the pastor's qualification that we looked at earlier. His character is blameless, not that he's sinlessly perfect, that makes sense, but that his character is upright and generally blameless. All believers will be blameless when they're finished with life. You know that Colossians 1:22, for example. I'll just read that. You don't have to turn there. Colossians 1:22 says, In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's what Christ's work has done for us, so that when we die or are raptured and are before the throne of God, we will be finally and ultimately blameless. Perfect in that regard. 1 Corinthians 1:8 is another verse that you can jot down there to correlate with that. I think this includes observing the man in his conduct in the church. Is he consistent in his attendance? Is he serving in the church before he becomes a deacon? How, is his conduct consistent with the deacon? Is his marriage that way? Is he reverent? Is he not double-tongued? Is he not given to much wine? Is he not greedy for money? You can observe these things through various situations. If they're not qualified in those ways and they're not serving now in the church, then it's going to do little good to elevate them to an office in which they're required to do those things. Putting you in an office doesn't make you suddenly a service-oriented or gifted person in the work. And so that's why we observe and we see, is this kind of person consistent with this thing? A good reputation Stephen had. How did he have that? Didn't develop overnight. It was something that took time and observation. Verse 11, the deacon must have a qualified wife. Likewise, their wives must be. And then it says four things. Reverent, like her husband in terms of dignity and respect. She has to be one who, it says, is not slandering. Not slanderers. What does that mean, slander? To speak falsely about people and try to cause maybe division or damage to their reputation. She cannot be a gossip, or she should be somebody that can keep a secret, as it were, keep her mouth closed. You know, the word for a slanderer is the word diabolos. You know what other word we get from diabolos? Diabolical. The devil. That's what it says. Not a slanderer. What is the characteristic of the devil? He is the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? And he wants to stand before God and say, look, that fellow, hey, he's not too good. And thank the Lord that we have Christ Jesus there to say, forget that slander. That fellow or that lady is in me. And I have changed his garments from the garments of sin to the robe of righteousness. The slanderer is speaking falsely, trying to damage the reputation of the believer. I wonder sometimes if he is more true in his accusation than we might like to admit. But we have a faithful advocate before the throne of God. The deacon's wife is not to practice slander at all. Be like that character of the diabolos himself. It says also the deacon's wife has to be temperate. This can mean, again, two things. It can mean regarding her intake of alcohol or such, or it can mean to be self-controlled and level-headed. I'll just leave it at that. Really, she's to be temperate in all those ways. And then it says that she has to be faithful in all things. Mainly, she can be entrusted with things. She is faithful in her walk with the Lord. She is a woman of faith. She's not a woman who is a worrywart or balanced in her mental, imbalanced in her mental state. She is founded on the rock of faith in Christ. And it can be entrusted, a trustworthy person, faithful in all areas of her life. That's what the wife should look like. Now, verse 12. The deacon should be the husband of one wife like that one. Not two or more. No polygamy, obviously. He can't be unfaithful to his wife. I mentioned that in the qualifications for a pastor. The constrictions that this puts on men and women who are divorced and have a sullied marital history. But the point is, positively speaking, deacons and pastors and all Christian men are supposed to uphold purity and sanctity of marriage as it was designed by God. We have a, let's just put it this way, a divine obligation to maintain our marriages with our spouses in a way that pleases God. A divine obligation. And in a home, then, with a husband and a wife this way, they should also be ruling their children and their own houses well. Verse number 12, and this brings us to the last of the requirements. Again, if the deacon cannot manage his own home, he will not be able to serve successfully in the household of the church. The presence of this qualification indicates that the deacon has some administrative functions. He will be working with people, over people, handling money, other responsibilities. And so if he can't manage his own home, that little thing, then it's going to be fruitless to try to get him to manage in a larger role in the church. Now let me ask this question here and just maybe insert this in the side of your notes. Is the deacon in the church a leader of the church? Well, he's a servant, right? In Fellowship Bible Church, though, he's on the church council. He's part of the governing structure of the church with the pastors. Why is the deacon in a place of leadership? Well, I think it comes about naturally as a result of our Lord's teaching that those who will be great among you will be your servants, won't they? Somebody who is dedicated to the service of God, to the service in the church, to the service of the saints, is going to be one who is that kind of man. And so, even in this life, to the extent you serve, you show that you understand the Lord's way of things and you're not captivated by the world's way. What's the world's way? I want to be president. I want to be the senator. I want to be the CEO. I want to be in charge. I want to move up, up, up. And God says, no, you want to move down, down, down. And when you move down there, then you will be a great person. Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. Matthew 23, 11. Mark 10, 43. All texts which teach this principle. The stuff that Christian leaders are made of is the stuff of servanthood, you see. And that's why they take that place of leadership in the church. They just naturally are there. Just in God's economy, that's how it works. Now, the last verse, 13, it says, "For those who have served well as deacons obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Are you a deacon? Do you want to be a deacon? There are two excellent rewards that are listed here as to the blessings of being a deacon. Can I just pause here for a second? I wish all of you men were qualified and wanted to be deacons at Fellowship Bible Church. There's no limit that we have to have only two or three or four deacons. We could have more, for that matter. I hope that you want that. And these rewards, their blessings, if you will, are encouragements to you in the work of being a deacon. First of all, you achieve a good standing. They obtained for themselves a good standing in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. What does that mean, a good standing? Before God or before men or what? Yes. Look back at Luke 2:52. The Lord Jesus, it says, when he was a boy, increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He was a man, the God-man, but he was a man who had a good standing before God and before men. In Christ, in Christianity, the essence is of loving service leads to the deacon having that kind of standing among the people. In other words, if the deacon does his job well, he's serving like he should, he's going to be in an elevated position in a sense. He's going to have that good standing before people. They're going to say, that's a good brother. That's a trustworthy man. That's a man I can go to if I have a problem, if I need prayer, if I need help. There's a man with standing and reputation in the church. Look, they were tested for a while. They passed the test. They showed that they were servants and they had all these qualifications. They move into the office of a deacon and they just continue doing the same thing. These are good people. Good servants to the body. And meanwhile, might I add, they're accumulating for themselves treasures in heaven as they do that. That is a reward which is second to none. A lot of us are concerned about our 401ks and retirement accounts. We should be more concerned about our heavenly mutual fund, the rewards that we're supposed to be pursuing in that way. The second reward for a deacon who does his job well, not only a good reputation or standing among the church and before God, but also great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. The boldness originates, I think, in the deacon's service. Success in their job deepens their walk with the Lord and helps them to be really expressing that which is the nature of their office, the service. To be like Christ is to be a servant, to have a servant's heart, to lead by service, and in addition to that, the rigors of their job and responsibility keep them on top of their spiritual condition. Nothing better for somebody than to keep themselves busy about a work which is a good work. Nothing better for me than to know that I have to preach the Word of God and that I'm required to be this kind of person in the pastoral qualifications. For the deacon, the same way. Just being busy about God's work is a good way to be in good standing with God. In other words, stay busy with the work of God. Stay busy with good things rather than bad things. When you do that, you're keeping on top of your spiritual condition and you're really accruing this boldness, this confidence, this assurance of the faith. No, there's no hindrances in your walk with God. You're just walking along as you should be walking and obviously confessing sin and all of that. But you have this, you know, I'm doing what God wants me to do. What better way to live is there than that? Than if you're sitting over, oh boy, I don't know what God's will is. I don't know what I should be doing. Am I doing the right thing? No, I know that I'm called to the ministry, so I'm doing the thing that God wants me to do. The deacon who's been tested and put into that office and recognized by the church is doing his job. That's what God wants me to do. I am bold in the faith. I can stand before people in God and say, that's what God wants me to do, and this is the boldness that I have in Christ. I'm walking with the Lord, and so on. And ponder that for a while and think that through. Why wouldn't you want those things to be a part of your Christian life? Boldness, assurance, good standing before other believers. Let me close with just a couple of practical notes. Not that any of this has been impractical. It should be for all of us, even those that are not deacons. But the first church in Jerusalem had deacons. And Paul puts his stamp of approval on the office here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But what is it that a deacon is supposed to do? I mean, he's a servant, so he's supposed to serve. Okay, that's good. A job description is not really made explicit in the New Testament. We have Acts chapter 6, of course, but that's one needed area of service. And we have a traditional idea of what a deacon's job looks like. Every one of us has that idea, we have to admit. My idea is probably a little different than your idea, than your idea, than your idea. Because you've come from different backgrounds and deacons are supposed to do different things, perhaps in that background. So we all have that kind of traditional idea. And that's not even universally agreed upon. But I think it's because in each and every situation, there's different needs for service. Our church is different than Tri-Lakes and Faithway Baptist and Hiawatha. There's different people, there's different circumstances, there's a different location, a different building, different gifted people in the church that do different ministries. And so all those things require just a different way of service. There's no cookie cutter way of doing it. Deacons are to serve, and there are limitless kinds of service that might be needed in the church. Maybe even some areas that you haven't thought of that you could take up as areas of work and service. In our church, deacons do, as I thought about it, two major things. One, they do the service to the body in various ways. They set up the Lord's table and take it down. They help with baptisms. They help with visitation and a prayer and running the sound system and maintaining the building and all kinds of things like that. And then they also help the pastor or pastors to lead the church. They offer advice and counsel. That's why we call our church board the church council. Kind of a neat little term. It takes away this kind of idea of the board, you know, that big idea that lots of organizations and companies have. So they offer that kind of support as well. Now, I have a lengthier job description for a deacon if you're ever interested and want to read it. In fact, I've got a copy of it right here. It has biblical qualifications and activities, the results of the deacon's work in the church taken from Acts 6, some application of those qualifications, what do they look like in kind of real life if you bring it rubber down to the road, as it were, and then what does it look like at FBC in particular? What does their ministry look like? What are the kind of requirements and things that we look for. So that's all. We've thought through that a little bit. The church needs servants. Whether you occupy the office of deacon or not matters little in a way. Greatness comes through service. Heavenly reward comes through service. Ministry success comes through service. And I trust that you'll take these words today, and if you're a man, not a deacon, maybe you aspire to be qualified for this office, even if you never hold the office. That's okay. But you can still serve. The church needs you, men. Women, too, for that matter. But we need all to participate in the service of the local church. Notice the qualifications and notice greatness coming through service. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will put into our hearts those things from this message which can work there in our hearts and change us and cause us to walk with you more closely. I pray especially for our men in the church, all of them, that if they are not qualified, they'd strive to become qualified. Or if they are not or feel that they can't, that at least they will give themselves to as many qualifications and as much service in their work for the Lord as they can. Thank you for each one today and their consideration of these truths. I pray for Bill and James, especially in this office and its high calling, for Brother Bennett, myself, in more of a pastoral role, and other men and women in the church that serve in various capacities. We know, Lord, that teachers will be judged more strictly, and those who are in places of responsibility must carry that out faithfully. Please help us, we pray. Put your hedge of protection about each one, that we would not fall into sin, do those things which are displeasing in your sight, or otherwise disqualify us from the work of the ministry. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.